So we are going to do our question and answer, and I'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll lay down some ground rules, and then we'll get started. Father, I come before you this evening. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is full of answers and full of questions and full of things that we may spend our whole lives wrestling through and yet not come to a final solution. And that just shows us that you're so much wiser than we are. And I thank you for that as well. I pray, Father, Lord, you'd give strength, you'd give curiosity, you'd give me wisdom beyond that which I possess to be able to respond to the questions of your people. I pray, Father, Lord, for your strength in Christ's name. Amen. So when we do these question and answer sessions, the questions can be about any aspect of the Bible or theology. I'm not going to answer questions about church policy because this isn't the forum for that. So can we, should we, are we going to do this next year? This is not the forum for those sorts of questions. So questions that have to do with the Bible or theology or church history or how to apply any of those elements in practical ways, those are the sorts of questions we're going to respond to, or I will attempt to respond to. Now, it may be that you ask a question that I genuinely do not know the answer to and have nothing helpful to say to, in which case I will say, I don't know the answer, so I'm not going to pretend like I do. There may also be questions to which I will want to give some careful consideration more than I can do in 30 seconds before I respond to, or maybe I need to talk to Pastor John so that we can respond in a unified way rather than stirring up controversy with an off-the-cuff response. So generally, though, we've had very few of those sorts of questions and many more of the sorts of questions that produce profitable discussion. And so there should be some microphones circulating. Do we have microphones circulating? Let's see. All right, we've got them. We're good to go. And so who wants to get us started? Sue.
Your message this morning, how do you think that might apply to what will be experienced during the tribulation? Is that how could that be applied there, that part of God's blessing on the unbelievers could be removed at that time?
Yeah, so I think that a few of you that I've talked about the book of Revelation to are smiling at me because that ties into some much broader questions of how you view the book of Revelation and what it's depicting. And so I think from the view that I think a lot of people would have or would have had in the past would be that the book, and some would still have, so I'm not saying this is a bad view. It's not the view that I hold, that there's going to be a... So there, I think that John's book is very symbolic. And that the sort of, so I do not think the church is pulled out during the time of the tribulation. At the same time, part of that view is that I don't think it's at all clear that the tribulation is a particular 7-year period at the end of history, but is rather a broader period that we're now experiencing throughout the church age. So I think the tribulation is something that is symbolic of the persecution the church experiences and the judgment that God will eventually. So I think there is going to be a period of intensified tribulation and persecution at the end of history, but I don't think there's any clear place in Scripture where the church is taken out. But at the same time, then, the way that that's imagined is, well, there's going to be this 7-year completely horrible period that the church will be present for. Well, it's part of a whole package that if you think that it's symbolic, then you think it's symbolic of the whole. Right, so we're going through that period now, where at least that's my view. And this is one of those broader questions that is kind of sort of like, so certainly I think, yeah. So I didn't. We're getting off to a great start tonight. But in terms of that, I think that certainly God can judge people by removing His goodness from them, and that we've seen that throughout history. And at the end of time, we'll see that by God allowing. We find that in the book of Romans, where God turns people over to the desires of their heart. And even though they may manifest some of His goodness, they do that less and less as they choose to pursue rebellion. So So I should have just given that answer instead of opening the whole can of worms about eschatology. So anyways, yes. So that does So in answer to your actual question, yes. So let's see. Let's see how much more trouble I can get into tonight. Philemon.
So there's been issues in the Southern Baptist Convention recently in regards to one faction claiming that though they would not say that women can be elders in the church, mm-hmm. they say that women can be appointed by the actual elders of the church to preach to the congregation. And so, not to continue with the argument, but what would
yeah. My response would be, what, you know, Paul says he doesn't suffer women to teach, and so if a woman has a teaching function in the church, in terms of teaching the congregation as a whole, then that is the role of the pastors. So to say, well, the pastors can abdicate their job, well, the whole point is that that job is supposed to be done by the men of the church. That doesn't mean that women can never teach and instruct others, just not in the authoritative context where they're basically standing in to represent Jesus as the teacher of his people. And so it's not so much that women are incapable or unlearned or unable to instruct others. We find when Apollos was instructed, Priscilla and Aquila both worked together to instruct Apollos in the truth. And we find that I've been instructed by conversations that I've had with many of the women here. And we need women that are trained to teach other women and to teach in the home, because if we're going to say, you know, if children are to be trained in the home, then women need to be equipped to do that. If women are going to teach women, they need to be equipped to do that. So I am completely for, on the one hand, women being thoroughly equipped in the scriptures to teach others. But I think the public proclamation of the word of God is it's not only what is being said, but it's the symbolism of how it's being said. And when you remove that, you remove a part of the message. So there's the idea that the proclamation of the word of God, we have, you know, the Lord's Supper as it's a sign. It's not just the bread and the grape juice or the wine. It's a picture that pictures something. Baptism is a picture that pictures something. It's not just getting wet. And in the same way, the proclamation of the word of God from the pulpit pictures something. And when we place women in that role, we're changing the picture in a similar way that in the Lord's Supper, if we, you know, decided to go with Doritos and soda, we would be changing the picture. Now, some elements of the picture would remain. You'd still have food and drink. But the way in which the supper pictures Christ would not picture it as well as it was intended to do. And I think a similar thing takes place when you have women preachers. It's not that none of them can ever do any good. If they're still teaching the word of God, they're still doing some good. But they're changing the picture in a way that will have long-range negative consequences. And so, therefore, I don't think it's a road that we should go down. But we don't have to say that, you know, it only ever does evil. Well, you don't just look at the immediate consequences, but the long-range consequences of changing the picture. You know, so baptism. I believe in baptism by immersion. We don't believe in baptism by sprinkling, because that changes the picture. So even if someone, you know, commits their life to Christ and they get sprinkled as an adult, well, that's still getting some parts of it right, but it's getting other parts of it wrong. And ultimately it messes up the picture that was intended. Does that answer the question? Okay, that was easier to answer. There we go. All right, who will be next? Yes. Well, yeah, I was actually about to give that caveat. So the issue with deaconesses is that historically, this is, you know, when churches abandoned the plurality of elders, then often the deacons came to serve as the pseudo equivalent of elders. So deacons began to assume a lot of the functions of elders, and so the problem. The potential danger of having deaconesses is that because the deacons have been treated like elders in some sense, then the deaconesses are taking on that elder role by virtue of being called deacons, because the deacons have taken on the role of the pastors because there wasn't the plurality of pastors that the scripture intends. And so it's, could there be a scriptural role office of deaconess? Yes, there could be. But would that be a wise, practical thing to do in the context of a church, given the history of the past couple hundred years in American church history? That's another question altogether. So theoretically, one could say, you know, a deacon is a servant of the church, and we have women that function in the way that the deaconess is, you know, we have, like Phoebe's referred to as a deacon, we have women that serve the church in that way. You know, we have, when a woman is getting baptized, we have a woman help prepare them for baptism. So when you look back in early church history and you see deaconesses, that's one of the things that they did. You know, we have women that help care for the widows. We have women that do all of these things. Those would be, if one had deaconesses, those would be the roles they would fulfill. But once the deacons have become an advisory or a decision-making body, then to place a woman in that role would be unbiblical. And so to give someone that title, I think even if the church was all clear on what it was, someone coming from outside might still misinterpret that. And so there'd be the potential danger in that. Brother Tanaka.
In a message this morning, we were discussing as a family, you said that a non-Christian can do good. And I guess in some ways, it was just a little different than what I always took it, because it says, you know, other parts of Scripture says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, and things done without faith is sin. And a non-believer is not doing anything in faith. And I guess, you know, good, is it from God's perspective, man's perspective? Because sin is never good. And can a non-believer ever please God apart from faith in Jesus Christ?
So that I think the last part of your question is key. So no one can gain standing with God by the good things that they do. Right? So it's important to affirm that. So no one can please God by the good works that they perform. But at the same time, we also want to affirm that no unbeliever is as wicked as they possibly could be. And God is the source of all the goodness that there is. And so I think it would be very accurate to say that unbelievers can manifest the good gifts of God in their lives, even though their lives are sinful and displeasing to God on the whole. You know, so if someone bakes a loaf of bread that takes dominion over yeast and wheat and makes something that is good to eat, that in and of itself is good. They may be doing it for an evil reason. They may be doing it, you know, to, you know, save up money, to do something evil even. You know, who knows what they could be using it for. But that in and of itself is a good thing, and we don't have to say that everything is as evil as it possibly could be, because we want to recognize the good gifts of God wherever they could be found. A way this has often been applied is the adage that all truth is God's truth. When an unbeliever discovers something that actually is true, then that is truth that ultimately goes back to God, because God is the source of all truth. Now, that truth in and of itself, if someone discovers, you know, if someone discovers a mathematical law, that mathematical law is not going to, in and of itself, lead them to God. It's not going to gain them any standing with God. But we as believers can recognize, hey, the fact that they took dominion over mathematics and understood a little bit more of how God's world was intended to work is in and of itself a good thing. And we don't have to say that it's a bad thing to say that it's not sufficient to gain them standing with God. Does that... Right, but so I think there's a distinction. So the distinction that we would want to make is between holiness, so the ability to please God, and the ability to reflect God's goodness. So I think God's goodness is still reflected even when someone is a rebel against God. Because, you know, we have being because God gives it to us. So apart from some gift of the goodness of God, we would not exist at all. When we breathe in air, that's by God's grace to us. And that's God's goodness that we're reflecting in breathing and being able to. So when we speak, that's God's gift to us. Now, we can use that gift for an evil end, but the fact that we can speak is still good. The fact that we can walk is still good, even if we walk to an evil place. So that's the line of thinking. So it's not saying this is good in the sense of it's a good work that will gain you standing with God, but it's a good gift of God that can be used well or poorly. And God can sometimes give even unbelievers a gift of intelligence. So believers are not necessarily smarter or more intelligent than unbelievers. God could give, if someone has intelligence, it's because God gave it to them. And God could choose to give the gift of intelligence to an unbeliever to a greater degree than he has given one of his children. But it is still by the gift of God's goodness that someone has intelligence. And even if they make evil use of that, it's still the ability to think and to reason is a good creational gift of God that comes from God ultimately. Yeah.
Just two verses that go along with what you're saying are Romans 13, 3 and 4.
Yeah.
It says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, the ruler, whether they're saved or unsaved, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath on him that does evil."
I think that's one of the classic examples of human government. Even though human government can be corrupted, the fact that we have government is the fact that we have government that restrains sin. So the role of the magistrate is a good gift of God to his creatures, to his human creatures, not only to those who are redeemed. So I think that's another element of this same thing of recognizing that God is good to all of his creatures, but that creational goodness of God does not bring us into the new creational realm in which alone salvation is found. Gil.
I've heard it said by sources, both that I trust and respect and some that I don't, that the Great Commission is effectively a replacement for the command to be fruitful and multiply. And I'm curious what you would say to that, whether in partiality or in fullness, and how that, how the rubber meets the road there.
Yeah. So I wouldn't say it's a replacement. I would say it's a new covenant restatement in which the first commission was always about producing worshipers. So the command to be fruitful and multiply was the command to replicate image bearers of God. And the command to multiply disciples is a command to multiply image bearers of God. And ultimately, in fact, will be ultimately the family is about, the reason God instituted the family was to produce worshipers. And the church accomplishes the same mission that the family was given, but it's not a replacement for the family, as though God is now done with the family. Ultimately, we find when we get to the New Jerusalem, we find that it's a marriage and a family. But we find the church is also a bride. In fact, it's the very bride that's part of the marriage that you find in the New Jerusalem. And so it's not a, okay, now we're done with the time of multiplying children, and so now we're in this new stage where God is done with all of that. It's more like God has revealed that actually the picture is not to the exclusion of what he already said, but it's an expansion of that mission. So we're still to be, the command to be fruitful and multiply and take dominion is still present, but now God has revealed that that takes place not only through the family, but through the family of God, that is the local church, which of course is composed of families itself and remnants and elements of families that have been broken by the fall. And so it's not a replacement, but an interlocking reality that intermeshes in ways that surpass our comprehension. So those, we still are under the creational mandate, but that's been expanded and restated in a new creational key. So it's kind of like, it's like with a musical composition. And if you've ever heard when someone plays a simple melody and then they overlay that with another melody, but the same melody is still there, and they overlay that with another level, and yet the previous two levels are still there. Elijah, perhaps you could tell us what that's called.
Counterpoint.
Counterpoint, right? And so what we have in Scripture is this astonishing symphony where you find these initial set of relatively simple notes that are played at the beginning. And those notes carry through all the way to the finale, that is the New Jerusalem. But then you have new themes and new elements introduced. And really, this gets to who Christ is, that Christ is the new Adam. And you have those exact same things that Adam was supposed to do, Christ does. But yet Christ is also the new Abraham. And when you get to Abraham, you find God revealing more. So now there's more for Christ to fulfill. And when you get to Moses, Christ is also the new Moses. But he's not like all of that was bad and a failure, and now it's been set aside, and now God's going to do something radically different. No, God is fulfilling the promises that he made all the way back from the beginning, that he made in the middle, that he made towards the beginning of the end. And yet the fulfillment is more than you could have imagined from the promise. It's not less than the promise. It's more than the promise. And it's interlocked and overlaid with the original promise in this astonishing counterpoint that is beyond our comprehension. And so that's when you get to Revelation 21 and you have the New Jerusalem descending, you have elements that are tied from all the way back from Genesis 1, that they're there. You have elements from the Mosaic Covenant. You have elements from the promises to David. You have elements from the prophets. And you have elements from Paul's revelation about the church in Ephesians. They all are coming together into one picture that is a reality, that all of these things are signs that are pointing forward to that fulfillment. But the fulfillment is greater than any of the signs taken individually or even altogether. So I don't know if that answers your question, but...
I would ask, in addition to that, what would you say to the statement that a married couple capable of having children that chooses not to through an ethical form of birth control in order to better serve the Great Commission side of that commandment, would you say that that's missing the mark or an appropriate use of that?
Well, I think the key thing would be, what are they actually... So we could imagine two different scenarios. It's difficult to have children. And it's difficult to financially... it's difficult to have children financially in our culture. So you could imagine a couple, and there are couples who think this way, that say, well, we would... If we didn't have children, we'd have more money, and we could maintain the standard of livelihood that we'd like to maintain while still being able to give X amount of dollars to whatever we want to give. So therefore, we've concluded that is for the glory of God for us not to have children. And to them, I would say, you are so clueless and so selfish and so seduced by our culture that you need to radically reorient your scale of priorities and realize it's not about living the American dream while still being able to give a token amount to the church. So that would be one circumstance. In another situation, one could imagine a couple that was going to a closed missionary field that was very difficult of access, that they had to be able to travel back and forth frequently and couldn't do so with a number of children. And that would be a very different picture if there's a clear kingdom objective where what they're doing would not be possible with a large number of children. And so would it ever be appropriate for someone to make that decision? Well, that would be between them and the Lord, but it would be, why are they making that decision? And is it really about seeking first the kingdom of God, or is it about maintaining a more comfortable lifestyle? And so that would be, and so in no case would I say this is God's will for this family. I mean, I could say it's not God's will for you to selfishly refrain from having children so you can pursue the American dream. That's clear. Could I say to someone, it's definitely God's will for you to not have children so you can do this thing? No. Could I say it definitely couldn't ever be God's will for a couple to make that decision? No, I wouldn't be willing to say that either. Because, you know, again, it would be a very sort of unique, not normative, exceptional sort of circumstance. You know, would it be better for them to not be married at all and to go as singles? Quite possibly. You know, but perhaps they already are married in that case. You know, would it be better for someone who the Lord hasn't given the ability to have children to do that? Maybe, but maybe there's no one that, you know, would be able to do that. So do you see how it gets to be where you wouldn't want to make an absolute statement in advance of actually checking the heart motives of the couple in question? What are you you know, trying to accomplish by doing this? And there's a lot of questions like that that we would really like these black and white answers. This would always be wrong. It would never be right. Actually, there's not too many things like that, and most of them are found in the Ten Commandments. And the reason why there's only Ten Commandments is because there really aren't too many situations in life that have that absolute, always, never right, always wrong sort of answer. And that's why you find the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament covenant followed by lots of, if this happens, then do this. But if this happens, then respond in this way, because that's actually the way that more of life ends up working out. And even those, yeah. So I hope that responded to your question. Yeah, that would definitely be an element. So you wouldn't want someone to make that decision unless they were persuaded that was what God wanted them to do, and that it was actually for reasons that had to do with the kingdom of God and not with their selfish agenda of the American dream or whatever. All right. We'll be next. We got lots of good questions. I don't know if we have good answers, but we've got good questions. Silas.
Since we had a silent pause, to go back to this morning's message, I've always had a tough time with some of the passages in 1 John because they at least read like absolutes, and life often doesn't work in absolutes. So the statement, for love is of God and everyone that loveth is born of God, sounds like an absolute. Your message this morning really helped reconcile a lot for me throughout the Bible, but maybe it didn't help reconcile this particular statement that John makes.
I think in 1 John, the way that 1 John works is he tends to make, I think the key of understanding 1 John is to recognize that it's written in the light of the clarity that will be present on the day of final judgment. And so only those who are actually connected to Christ will demonstrate love on the day of final judgment. But it's not like just, okay, this thing is going to happen way down there and it's of no relevance to now. It's something that is a reality that's in breaking into the present, but it's not yet fully been made manifest. And so it's really difficult for us to see how this all fits together. And it's really difficult for me to see how it all fits together. But I think ultimately the only way that love is, the only source of love is God. And so therefore it's only those who are born of God that have a love that is alive and that will continue to grow and that will ultimately be made manifest on the day of judgment. Whereas even though those who do not know God may still manifest the goodness of God and may still demonstrate love in their lives, it's a love that is disconnected from the source of that love. And therefore, it's a love that ultimately is always, to a certain extent, distorted. To a greater or lesser extent. It may not be observably distorted, but ultimately it's a love that will disappear, will fade away, and when the final division of mankind is made, that love will not be present. And that, I think, helps us understand a little bit the way that even eternal punishment, how it will be seen to be just on the day of final judgment, because we will see ourselves for who we are in and of ourselves apart from the creational goodness of God that we've experienced all of our lives. And so I can't say that I'm even fully happy. You know, it's like but you have all of these absolute statements. And I think the way to look at 1 John is by recognizing that John, in each case, because it's not just that statement, there's a lot of these statements. John is looking at the final end of where things are headed towards. So where things are headed towards is those apart from Christ are headed to a place where they manifest no love. And those who belong to Christ are connected, and even though they may look withered and not very loving now, they're going to increasingly manifest love because there's a living connection there. So I think that's the idea that you have, that it's a beginning with the end in view, and saying, hey, here's what things are going to look like at the end, but that reality is already here. So it's the same idea you have with the resurrection, right? We still experience physical death. We still struggle with sin. We still face temptation. But the scriptures teach us that in reality, death has already been defeated. We haven't seen that defeat of death yet, but we believe that it has already taken place. And it is already affecting the present. So the final division that will take place at the end of time has already come into the middle of time, and it's making a difference, but we haven't seen the full outworking of the difference that it will make yet. And so I think that basic principle of, you know, the final victory has already been won, but we haven't yet seen the final outworking of that victory. That principle also applies to the division between the righteous and the wicked. In God already is looking at the world from the perspective of the day of judgment, but we're not looking at it from God's perspective, and so things look a lot fuzzier to us. But John's saying, hey, live your life in light of the clear realities you'll find at the end of time. So I think that's, does that help a little bit more?
Here for the beginning of the First John study, have you already taught on how you substantiate that view that John's perspective is the future?
Yes. So I talked about that particularly earlier in chapter 3, the text that I referenced, 3:2 through 3:3, how, so you have just, there's a few passages in First John. So you have in, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it hath not yet appeared what we shall be. And so you have this tension of where he says, you're abiding in God and you're basically perfect. And then he says, but purify yourselves. So you have this dynamic of, if you even look at the elements of the exhortation that he's given, it becomes clear that's his perspective. And then if you go earlier to 2:8, where it talks about the darkness being past and the true light now shining. And if you look at it, and I talked about the context and the way the Greek is set up there, that it's the idea that in a sense the darkness is past, but the darkness is passing away and the true light has already broken into the darkness. But it's clear from taking the book as a whole that John isn't imagining that all darkness is gone now and we're just living in this perfect light. So it becomes clear that he's looking at it. So it's those will be the two passages where it'd be the clearest, but it's also just by how can we understand what he says here with what he understands here. Well, it's clear he's looking at things at this dual perspective, where he'll make an absolute statement that, you know, all believers are like this, but then he's exhorting them to be like this, which means he recognizes that some of them who are believers actually aren't like that. And so that would be where I would, you know, that would be where I would go for that, that it's clear he's writing from that perspective, not so much because he explicitly states it, though I think he comes the closest in 3:2, where he says, we're not where we will be, but we're already in the process of becoming that. And so I think that's the sort of element that when you take those spectacles and apply it to the places where he doesn't explicitly say that, it becomes clear that things that would otherwise be in stark contradiction begin to fit together better in that way. So I think that's the dynamic of the book, and I think it helps us to make sense of what he's saying throughout the book, that he's writing in a very eschatological perspective. And you actually find John's gospel, as opposed to the other gospels, is very much like this way, that it's very much written in this very stark language, but it's not, it's written in intentionally shocking language to get us to think, how can this be so? So it's very provocative sort of language. And Jesus, and this is what John remembers of Jesus as well, that Jesus was this way, that he would say these statements that would get people to think, how can this possibly be so? And very often it's statements that are eschatology, not in the sense, so here's an important distinction to make. I think eschatology is central to theology, but the main point of eschatology is not the specific sequence of events that will take place toward the end of time, but the goal towards which all of creation is tending. That goal scripture is clear on. So the descent of the new heavens and the new earth, or the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, we read about that in Isaiah in our reading today, that idea that God is going to establish his kingdom in which his creational purposes will be fulfilled. That is clear. And even people who have very markedly different views about what will the 10 years before that happen look like, recognize that, if they have any biblical view at all, recognize that God is going to, that God's creation is going to be made new, and it's going to accomplish the purposes for which God originally intended it, and there will be a day of final judgment at which the righteous and the wicked are finally separated. And so there's these elements that really become crucial to understanding the New Testament, because the central thrust of the New Testament is that the eternal victory of God has in the resurrection already been demonstrated in the present. And so this was what was so shocking. So the Jews believed that there was, many of the Jews, at least the Pharisees did, believed there was going to be a resurrection. But they believed that resurrection was going to take place at the end of time. And this is why the resurrection of Christ proved that God was doing something they had never expected. Because here was a man who had been resurrected, not at the end of time, but all by himself in the middle of time. And so you have the power that will bring in the end of history already at work through the Spirit of God in the present in the congregation. And that power that is one day going to transform all of creation is even now transforming our hearts and preparing us for that new creation. And so you have that inbreaking of the end, and sometimes that causes categories that we have. It's like the more we're being conformed to the image of Christ, the less well we fit in to a world that is upside down and in rebellion against its creator, and that can sometimes be difficult to orient ourselves. And so I think what John is doing is he's giving us, okay, here's what you need to hold fast to. You're in this world that looks like it's upside down, and it is, and you're trying to get right side up, and the more you get right side up, the more confusing everything seems. But just hold on. Clarity is coming. So hold up, hold fast to the clarity that one way will one day be present in the midst of the confusion that now is. And so I think that's a sort of central thing. You find this in John very clearly, and even in Paul, the idea that the power of the resurrection is present now, but we still are in earthen vessels that are crumbling from without and from within, and we're fighting against sin, and the world is fighting against us. But yet, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in our mortal bodies, transforming us, and one day we'll see that transformation complete. And so the idea in Ephesians that we're already seated in heavenly places, even though what we need to do now is get along with one another, and that back and forth is really just central. So I know I can't fully answer the question, because if I could, we would be at the end, and we wouldn't have any questions about eschatology at that point at all. But anyways, anyone else?
Now I have a threefold question. I only had one, and now I kept asking. So what's eschatology in itself, the word?
Eschatology is the end, or the last things, and ology would be the study of last things.
In light of John's three, 1 John, 2 John, 3 there, had he already written Revelations before that, and this is in light of that, this is what's coming, this is, you know, how to prepare yourself type of thing, or?
No way to, I think it's pretty clear that John's gospel has already been written. The dating of the book of Revelation is very much tied up with the interpretation of the book of Revelation, and hence, as you might expect, it's highly debated. And there's really, other than that, it seems very clear, it seems likely that the letters of John are written after the gospel. So just by an analysis of what they're saying and the way that the letter, 1 John in particular, depends on the gospel of John, that is clear. The dating of Revelation in relation to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but certainly they're both, you know, he's already old when he's writing the book of the gospel of John, so certainly they're not that far apart. And there would be some similarities of concerns about so I think, really, if you get to the central message of 1 John, it's what to do with false teachers and the confusion that they bring. And the central message of Revelation is what to do with persecution and the discouragement that that brings. So false teachers bring confusion and persecution, where you wonder what's right and what's wrong. And persecution brings discouragement, where you wonder who's going to win. and the central message of Revelation, however you mine it for what's going to happen in the future, if you miss the overriding point that it tells of the victory of God over the forces of evil, and that whatever things may look like in the present, however powerful the beastly empires of this present world may appear, that the Lamb that has been slain is the one who gains the triumph. And those who belong to the Lamb are the ones who gain the victory along with them. And therefore, even though you're persecuted now, you're one day going to experience his triumph. And so that's what the whole genre of apocalyptic is about encouraging people who are trying to figure out, if God is so powerful, why do we look so defeated? And that's what it was written to its original audience for, to a time of persecution. And that is the overarching message, however you put together the details of John's vision. And so certainly, this is the same sort of people who are confused, discouraged. You have those elements that are the same. So, let's see. We have time for a few more.
I have a question about the glory of God. So, like, for missionaries, it's easy. It makes sense because, like, it's pretty... Or it's easy to see how you can glorify God in that area. But how about, like, entertainment or, like, boring jobs? What's a Christian perspective on that?
Good question. So I think it, you know, so specifically, like, everything that we do, we should do to the glory of God. But I think if we have the idea that the glory of God is only manifested in these sort of spiritual realms, then we're missing. So this gets back to Gilead's question. So some people may push on that, and say, the reason some people may take that angle is they're saying, well, the only way to glorify God, so it's only about evangelism. Well, if you take the broader picture and you realize it's about worship, and worship isn't just, okay, I gave someone four spiritual laws and they prayed a prayer, now we've worshiped. Well, actually, worship could be, God didn't just, we have to go back to the creational intent, that God created this world to be taken dominion over, and to, you know, beauty and truth, wherever it is found, is a reflection of God's glory. So that means the pursuit of beauty and truth and excellence as a reflection of God's character can itself be an act of worship. Now, it's not as though, okay, you know, I'm going to go, so it's, but it's like we still pursue those creational objectives while remembering we've been given additional revelation about the redemption of Christ. And so then that becomes, so as we're picturing God's creational beauty, we're doing so with the greater information we know about God's character from the story of the gospel. And that means that if we all we do is play the initial melody from Genesis 1, then we're not doing something bad, and we can be giving glory to God. But God's given us all of this counterpoint, so we need to take that into account in terms of our priorities and what we choose to do in worshiping God. So it's not just, here would be, maybe to give a concrete example. Someone goes to the shipyard and faithfully does their job, and even if they're not a believer, working hard, in a sense, is what God created Adam. He gave Adam a job, Adam worked hard. And there's a degree to which that glorifies God. Hard work glorifies God because God created humanity to work. So work is not a result of the curse. It's a result of the creation. And so if you work a job, if you work a job and you're faithful at your job, you're glorifying God to a certain extent. But Babel reveals that work can go wrong. Even though they were working hard, they were working at the wrong thing. And they were not glorifying God. So then that reveals the element that we need to think about what we're trying to accomplish by doing our work. Right? So working at a job that makes some contribution to society that leads it in a positive direction as opposed to a negative one. So that would exclude lots of jobs one could work hard at that would actually be bad jobs. Right? So you have that element where now considering the ends for which God is, you know, which God is working, then that's another element. Well, now we're thinking about that. But really what God is doing in the present time is he's creating a people. and he's creating a people that is to accomplish the goals that Adam was originally intended to accomplish. And so he's creating this new creational people in the context of the church. And so working a job that enables us to make a contribution to our local congregations, both by representing Christ to the watching world. So now we're representing what Christ is doing through the way that we work. So working faithfully isn't just about this note of God created work, I'm working, therefore I'm glorifying God. Well, God created work, mankind messed it up, and Christ came to restore the new humanity, right? And so now I'm working to image Christ and reflect the redemptive power of Christ by the way that I work. But we also know that God has given us a commission to take the gospel to the ends of the world. So your work already glorifies God in the sense you're working hard. Your work can glorify God in the sense that you're showing the way that Christ has reshaped you from a hard worker for your own purposes to someone who's working on God's agenda, just in your life as a whole. But you're also working with gospel purposes in mind, opportunities to share the gospel, or opportunities to work in such a faithful way that the gospel is believable because of the way that you live. So not just, you know, your work is a spot to sort of corner people to preach to them a message, but to be the sort of person that people would find the message believable to come from your lips. So that glorifies God. Do you see how? But then you're also working, as Paul said, in order to give to the one that has need. And when you give to the one that has need, then that glorifies God. But when you give so that missionaries can go to minister, well, that glorifies God as well. So it's this interlocking networks of there's many ways, even in a single activity, as simple and as ordinary as going to job. When you seek the glory of God in all things, you won't be able to sound every note in the symphony of God's glory every day. But when you think about all of the ways in which you can glorify God, you realize that really we can glorify God in everything. Not in every way that God can be glorified does every activity glorify him, but there are many ways by which we glorify God in everything that we do. And I know that was a little bit confusing, but hopefully, does that sort of...
So it can kind of be wrapped up in Colossians 3:22.
Colossians 3:22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. I think that's a perfect passage. I wish that I had thought of that. And the passage I would add to that, having brought that one, is you have in 1 Corinthians, where I did the series on everyday faithfulness, that because of the resurrection and because God is the one who rewards faithful labor, then the glory that God gets from our faithfulness is not something that only takes place in the here and now, but God will glorify himself through all eternity with the faithfulness to which he has led his people in the present, even if no one else was aware of that faithfulness during your lifetime. And so that idea of serving the Lord, even in areas that seem boring and mundane, God will gain glory for himself through all eternity by, as one person has described it, putting us on display and saying, look what I did with their life when they thought. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says the first shall be last and the last shall be first. It's not necessarily the people that have been in front of the crowds that are going to be the ones through whom God is going to be glorified, because God knows all the dark secrets of all of our lives, and he knows when we do things for our own selfish pride and ambition. But when we keep God before our eyes and we do what we do to glorify him, then even, you know, the world would look at a mom that's at home training up her children and changing diapers and doing all of the boring and miserable things that go into being a mom. Now, there's also glorious and wonderful things that go into being a mom, but many of them are pretty hard, which is why a lot of people don't want to do them. But the world would look at that and say, how is God possibly glorified? That's not even in a church. It even keeps them out of church. It's not spiritual. It's boring and icky, and who would want to do that? They would want to do something more important. But God would look at someone who faithfully serves him in the difficult context of raising their children and say, that glorifies me because it's faithful service done for my glory and I will reward it, and one day the world will see that it was done for my glory. And conversely, someone who goes to a foreign mission field to serve their own ambition, they may appear to be glorifying God now, but in the end, God is going to say, oh, everybody thought you were glorifying me, but you really were full of pride and ambition. You take last place. That's what Jesus said over and over again, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And it's not about what the world sees or even what we ourselves see ourselves accomplishing, but about the way that God has transformed our hearts from the pursuit of ourselves and our own glory to the pursuit of God and his glory in everything that we do, doing it heartily unto the Lord, not as unto men, but as unto God. And faithful labor in the Lord in that way will never, therefore, be in vain.
I just, in light of what you were just saying, though, we're watched, you know, and when we think about what you said about unsaved people and being good, it just reminds me that they may be unsaved and maybe we don't see the hope there, but they do watch us and they observe us, and our lifestyle as believers does not go unnoticed. And it's often that observation rather than our verbal spewing out of the mouth that is used by God to bring people to himself. It's not always that we're speaking with our tongue, but we're speaking with our actions.
Yeah, well, I would say that's absolutely the case, but it's not an either or. It's not either we evangelize with our lives or evangelize with our lips. It's absolutely both. But you see that, like, it's that interlocking of the symphony is getting richer, that it's not like, you know, the symphony is getting richer in that it's like work is already good, but now we're using work as an opportunity to show how we have been transformed. And that's not replacing the goodness that has come before, but it's adding a level. So it's like when the Gentiles come into the people of God, it's not as though the Jews are cut off and no longer welcome. When God does more, it's actually more. He doesn't say, okay, you know, sometimes we have the saying of sometimes more is not more. So you can make your schedule busier and maybe not get more done. But when God does more, it actually is more. And when God adds a level to his symphony, he doesn't take a level away. He just shows us there was more there. This is what you find Jesus doing with the prophets. This is what the New Testament writers are doing. They're saying, go back to the Old Testament scriptures. They say more than you ever thought that they said. It's not that they don't say what readers had found there before. It's that they say that, and in the light of Christ, we can see that they say even more than we thought that they said. So it still tells us the story of Abraham, but it points forward to the dynamic of justification by faith, that until Christ came and made that more clear, was not as obvious to everyone as it later became. That was there all along. It's just a brighter light was shined, and you realized, oh, there's so much more. It's like if you had an imaginary, it's like if we go back to our counterpoint example, it's like you look back at the Old Testament and you actually see all the melodies were there, but they were on mute. But when you go back with the more powerful microphone looking for them, because now you've heard them, you realize, oh my goodness, I just heard this simple melody, but now when I know what to listen for, I'm hearing more. And that's, I think, what eternity, now this is moving beyond the clear teaching of Scripture, but I think that gives us insight into what eternity will be like, that we will be able to look back on our lives now and realize we already saw God at work. But when God, in the light of his presence, helps us to see how glorious he is, we'll be able to look back on our lives and we'll be able to hear notes and see things that we never would have been able to see because we didn't know where to look and didn't know what to listen for. And we often wonder how the suffering that we go through is ever going to make sense, or the suffering that someone has gone through will ever make sense, well, it could be that there's a glorious symphony that's already playing that we'll be given the ears to hear. Because we see that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so I think it stands to reason that that same transfiguration of the present will take place in the future as well. And again, it goes a little bit beyond what I could, you know, defend logically and from clear text, but I think it fits the pattern of what God has done in the past and is helpful. And actually, it doesn't go completely beyond what the scripture said, because we have the way that Christ, the significance of Christ's death was transfigured by his resurrection, and Paul says the same thing will happen to our death and suffering. And so you listen, you see how that all fits together. I think Katie was first. Did you raise your hand? Okay, so Ruth. Yeah, well, you ask a hard question. I'll start with what's clear. What is clear is that revenge is absolutely prohibited to the followers of Jesus Christ. And so if you have a spirit that you come out to get me, I'm going to get you tenfold over. You come to my house, I'm going to blow your head off, right? I've heard, you know, I've heard even pastors say that, you know, boast about the might of the revenge they would have against anyone who dared to mess with them. I would say this, whatever it says, clearly excludes that. So when Jesus says, resist not evil, at the very least, he's saying revenge is prohibited. And really everyone who's taken the scripture seriously for the past 2,000 years has recognized that revenge is prohibited to God's children. So if someone wrongs you, you cannot seek revenge against them. At the same time, I think if someone is about to commit a grave crime against someone else, then you don't only need to consider not only the needs of the person who's about to commit the crime, but also love the person against whom the crime is about to be committed. So you not only have an obligation to love the criminal, but you have an obligation to love those against whom a crime is to be potentially committed. So I think one of the things Jesus does not say is if you see a bully striking a person smaller than themselves, don't do anything about it. Jesus does not say that. And in fact, even those groups that have been pacifistic have not said that. So that's no Christian group, to my knowledge, has ever advocated that as a solution. That's a straw man that often gets painted. So even those groups like the Anabaptists that would have been pacifist would say, no, you get in between and you take the blows, right? So totally letting people hurt your family without doing anything about it, no one, to my knowledge, has ever advocated that, except perhaps for some pusillanimous cowards who aren't worthy of the name of men, let alone Christians. So no one's advocating that. I think the teaching of Scripture is clear that men have an obligation to protect their families. But also we need to consider, if someone is about to commit a murder, it's not loving to them to allow them to have a murder to answer to God for. Like, that's actually not love to that person. You might say, well, it's loving to let them do whatever they want. Well, where is that found in Scripture? What Jesus is saying is, he's saying specifically, if someone is doing something that's offensive to you, you turn the other cheek. And that's a different thing than saying, just allow people to do whatever they want to you and to others. But what I think is clear from what he's saying is that we ought to be motivated by love for our enemies, even when we prohibit them from doing what they want to do. So if someone comes in to my home and wants to harm my family, I need to protect my family, but I need to do so out of spirit of love, not only to my family, but also to the person who is seeking to cause harm to them. How in the world can you handle that? I don't know. That's what the Spirit of God, it goes beyond our ability to process things. But I do know that we're not called to a spirit of revenge, but we are called to love our enemies. And I don't know what that looks like in every circumstance and situation, But I do know that it does apply to every circumstance and situation, that we're always called to love our enemies, which doesn't mean that we're always, which doesn't mean, so please listen to what I'm saying. It doesn't mean that we're never to stop our enemies from doing what they want to do. It does mean we're never to be motivated by revenge in so stopping them. And it does mean that whatever Jesus is saying, if it means anything at all, there have to be at least some times in some circumstances where we allow ourselves to be taken advantage of by others and rejoice even in being taken advantage of. And don't seek revenge, but instead show love. And if there's no circumstances in your life in where that spirit shows up, then you're not taking this text seriously. So again, it's one of those things. I can't tell you exactly where this dynamic should show up in your life, but I can tell you in all of our lives, there should be times and situations where we willingly allow ourselves to be taken advantage of and hurt and respond with love and kindness. And I think, you know, exactly what situations those are in each individual life would be a case-by-case basis. But if you have a spirit of someone gets me, I'm going to get them back double, that isn't the spirit of Jesus. We can say that absolutely. Yes?
When Brother Bloom was here, he gave us some information on some folks that were coming to kill him. Literally, they were going to end this period. And so in the midst, one of them got shot by the local authorities, and he had the only plane, and it's a two-seater, and so he had to be the one who flew this gentleman who was supposed to kill him to get him saved. And, you know, he kind of mentioned at the time, it would have been easy just to open the door and push that, you know, guy out of the plane, you know, and not worry about it. But in essence, that's the will of God. Also, it tells us to pray for our enemies.
Absolutely.
Know? And I love the sense of humor because it's like heaping coals onto their head. But it is there, and it does tell us to love our enemies.
Yes, and I'd say that would be an example of what this looks like in practice. So it was the job of the authority to stop someone from committing a crime. That's what Romans 13 makes clear. This is not a prohibition of the magistrate doing his job. But yet, Brother Bloom showed love to that person by saving his life, even though he didn't have to. And that would be that's a wonderful example. Yeah, Chris.
Bible tells us that we aren't supposed to fight back out of selfishness, like you were mm-hmm. just describing. It tells us that we are to fight back using love.
Yep.
And in doing that, like TJ said, we heap coals of fire mm-hmm. on their heads. That's the way we defeat somebody, is by showing them
yep.
love until eventually they either repent or we die, right?
Yep.
So,
yep. Yep, that's exactly right. Gil?
One of the duties to the commandment to not kill is actually to prevent killing, mm-hmm. even if that means killing the person intending to kill. Is that...
Yeah, I don't know if it's spelled out in that much detail, but that the idea of the intention is to preserve life. And so there may be, you know, so, you know, Alvin, how many of you have ever seen the... Okay. Sergeant York. How many of us have you ever seen the classic story of Sergeant York? So I think that's an example to me of someone who was wrestling. So that doesn't mean that everyone needs to come up with the same answer, but he basically wrestled with the idea of, you know, how can I follow the commands of Jesus and fight in this war? And eventually the conclusion that he came to, and he actually went on to be a Baptist preacher. So he was someone who was serious after the war later on, and he started a lot of churches in the part of the world, I think it was Tennessee that he was from. He was in the Appalachian Mountain region. And he came to the conclusion that actually God had called him to save life, and by fighting, ultimately, in the setting in which he was keeping lives alive by stopping the Kaiser in his quest to take over Europe. And, you know, whether he was right or wrong about that, it still is an example of wrestling with, and how he wrestled with that and resolved it in his conscience. And I think we'll find different answers to that question, but if we're not asking the question, then we're not taking the text of Scripture seriously. And I think that's one of those. So we are out of time, but I think, who was the last, were you the last person to? Yeah, so the idea that our heart has to be to save life, even the lives of our enemies. But we're not only considering the enemies, we're also considering the people God has called us to protect. So the job of a police officer is to stop wrongdoers using force if necessary, deadly force if necessary. That's their job, and they're called to do that, and they are justified in so doing. And so we have to consider our location, our calling, our vocation, what God has called us to do, and what level of force would be appropriate for us to use in carrying out that calling. And that, again, like so many things, turns out to be a case-by-case thing. But what Scripture does speak to is the heart that we have in so doing. And so even for a soldier to be motivated by hatred of their enemy and vengeance is still inappropriate, even for someone whose job it is to take out the enemy.